your copy of God's Word, be opening up with me to the first chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Last week I began a study of the book of Acts that will sort of carry us through most of this upcoming year. And really my prayer for us as a church is that through this study in the book of Acts, we would gain a renewed focus and a love for Jesus that will result in greater evangelistic fervor in our lives as Christ's witnesses. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but without the book of Acts, you and I would really have no way of understanding what the Great Commission, given in Matthew chapter 28, without Acts, we wouldn't know what that looked like in a practical sense. One person has expressed it this way. Just imagine that you're reading through the New Testament and you come to the end of the Gospel of John only to turn the page and discover the book of Romans. And you're left wondering, scratching your head, how is it that these disciples ended up in the city of Rome, the heart of the empire? Well, the book of Acts is important because it really helps us fill in all of those details. It gives us in practical form how the church took serious the mission mandate that Jesus left for his disciples. And so really the book of Acts is the expansion of the early church throughout that first century world. And it's called Acts because it records the supernatural activity of God's Spirit through the apostles. The book of Acts is an action-packed book, because our God is an active God who is working through an active church. And so that's why you get to the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28. It seems like the book sort of ends rather abruptly. And the reason for this is that the story of the church, it continues on well into our present day. In other words, the story of the church in Acts, it's still an ongoing story, because Jesus is still building his church. And as long as his church is in the world, we have a mission to carry out. Now, I shared with you last week how the book of Acts was really written by Luke, who was a travel companion of the Apostle Paul. We know that he was a historian. We know that he was a physician or a doctor. And really, he writes both the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts with great precision, with a keen sense of detail. And roughly, the amount of history that's covered from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 28 is a time span of about 30 years, three decades, a relatively short amount of time when you think about it. But within these 30 years of the church, the gospel moves from an isolated part of the world all the way to the city of Rome itself. And so the book of Acts documents this span of time in which the church was born and really spread throughout the first century world, which, by the way, it spread in a culture and a spiritual climate that was not entirely unlike our own. Let's just be honest, it seems like almost daily we're pummeled with news of terror attacks in some part of the world, social upheaval in another part of the world, a political division in our own country, news of missile launches and rumors of war and moral chaos and all kinds of stuff. And there's a growing sense that the world that our children and grandchildren will one day inherit will be totally unrecognizable from the one that we've known growing up. I read a book some time ago by a guy by the name of John Dickerson, and the name of the book was called Hope of Nations. But John Dickerson sort of brings out the fact how every year the experts at the Oxford Dictionary, they choose a word that best summarizes, you know, their word of the year. A couple years ago, the word that they chose was the word post-truth. And they believe that post-truth was the word that best described the state of American society and European society. Well, if post-truth is characteristic of our times, then you might could say that pre-truth was characteristic of the times in which the early church lived. It too was a time of political strife, a time of moral confusion, religious pluralism. But it was into that darkness that the early church radiated the light of the gospel. And it wasn't a form of cultural Christianity that turned the Roman Empire upside down. It was a vibrant and authentic faith that was convinced that Jesus Christ is the world's only hope. And that's what we read about in the book of Acts. And so as we come to chapter 1, you should know that the church at this point has yet to exist. The Holy Spirit had not yet come to indwell the believers. That happens at Pentecost. We'll read about that in chapter 2. But at this point, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples possessed no courage, no power, no authority, and really no direction. But by the time we get to the last verse of the last chapter of the book, the gospel has spread from Jerusalem all the way to Rome itself. A handful of disciples has become an innumerable multitude, and the entire empire has been turned upside down. Now, let me tell you, there are no human explanations for it. There really are no explanations for how this kind of thing happened. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, the disciples fled for their lives. Even after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to them. They're hiding in fear behind closed doors. But what is it then that characterizes the church in the book of Acts but power? Something must have happened to radically change their life. And the fact is, they had an encounter with the risen Jesus. And his Spirit came to live within them, and the church was born at Pentecost, and the rest has been history. So if you've got your Bible open there, Acts chapter 1, I want you to find your place beginning in verse number 1. I'll ask that you stand with me as we read the scripture together. Acts chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible says this, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, none of your business. Basically is what he says to them. He says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times, the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But now listen to this. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. I want to speak from this subject this morning, God's agenda for the church. In these verses, the agenda that God has in mind for the church of Jesus Christ is clearly laid out. So Lord, thank you for your word. May you speak in a powerful way into our hearts and lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Within these first several verses of the book of Acts, we discover the agenda that God has in mind for the church. I've heard it said that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of those who were not part of it. Now let that sink in for just a minute. The church is God's plan A for world evangelism. The church has been given a global agenda that involves being witnesses for Jesus Christ. And this agenda is laid out for us there in verse number 8. In fact, you can look at that verse, and it really serves as a three-part outline for the entire book. For example, Acts chapters 1 through 7 show how the gospel made an impact there in the city of Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12 of the book of Acts, we read how the gospel expands throughout Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 13 all the way through the end of the book, chapter 28, It's the record of the expansion of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire itself, all the Roman world. And so this text really serves as an outline for the whole book of Acts, but that's not the main reason that we come to this passage and study this passage. These verses are important because they provide us with the plan, with the agenda that God has in mind for the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, this involves several things according to what Luke writes here. Number one, it involves a message that's been verified with proof. Luke clues us in on the fact that the message of the gospel is a message that's been verified with proof. He begins the book with a quick glance back to his former book, or his first book, which we know as the Gospel of Luke. And in that gospel, he had gone through great lengths to show how Jesus is Savior of the world, how he is the Son of God incarnate or in the flesh. It's what the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, how the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Someone has well said that whenever God sends a message to humanity, he always clothes his message in flesh and blood. He manifests his own through the life of a human being, making clear what he has to say. And so we know that in Jesus Christ, God literally sent his message to humanity, wrapped in blood and bone and muscle of someone who is like us. And Luke shows us in his gospel how Jesus came. He walked among us. He preached the good news. He taught. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And the apex of his ministry involved him suffering and dying on a cross as a sacrifice for sin. He's buried in a tomb, and he's raised to life again on the third day. And just before he ascends back to his Father, he gives instructions to his disciples. And all of this is what Luke is referring to there in verse 1 when he mentions all that Jesus began to do and teach. The fact that he uses that word began there shows us that the Lord is not through working. Now, he's through as far as his work of redemption is concerned, but the work of making disciples, the work of building his church, this work is still ongoing. He continues to work through his Spirit who comes to indwell his church. And so the strategy then throughout the book of Acts involves ordinary men and women who were possessed by Jesus Christ, who were indwelt by the Spirit of God, who manifest the life and the power of God the Father. So you might could say that volume one of what Luke writes, it's all that Jesus began to do and teach through his own humanity. Volume two, the book of Acts, well, this is the record of all that Jesus continues to do through the presence of his Spirit living within his church. Which, by the way, listen to this. Pay attention to the fact that the ministry of Jesus involved both doing and teaching. I think it's important that we understand that. It wasn't just a ministry of instruction, but it was a ministry of action. Doing and teaching. Now, I've often wondered why it is. It seems like we get those things out of balance. It's easy for a church to only want to be action-oriented to the neglect of teaching and instruction. Then the opposite side of the coin, sometimes a church wants to sort of operate just like a classroom, and we want to learn, but we never want to be obedient with what we learn. Jesus, his ministry involved both doing and teaching. James is going to say elsewhere in the New Testament that Christianity, that real faith, it's a faith that works. A person's faith is authenticated often through the actions of that person's life. And that action sort of gives evidence to the fact that this is a person who truly possesses the life of God within them. So Luke stresses the great fact of the Christian faith here in these opening verses, and it's simply this. Jesus isn't dead, but he is alive and well. Because he says in verse 3 that he presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering by many proofs. And so Luke is emphasizing the proof then of the message, the resurrection. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and this is something that involves proof. What are the proofs that Luke sort of refers to here? Well, he really gives three categories of proof. First, he says that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. The word appeared there is a very important word. The Greek word, optonomai, it's the same word we get the word optics from, or optical, or optometrist. Any of you ever been to see the optometrist? You know, I'm blind as a bat without my glasses. I just want you to know, I can't see people on the front row this morning. Been that way since the second grade in my life. And I look forward to the resurrection where one day I don't have to wear these things anymore. But optics, the idea that Luke, he's saying, listen, the disciples got to eyeball Jesus after his resurrection. They got to see him up close and personal. They laid eyes upon him. It wasn't just a hallucination that they had. It wasn't just some made-up superstition. It wasn't just some idea that they came up with. No, Luke says Jesus appeared to his disciples after his suffering. They got to eyeball the risen Lord. And beyond that, another proof that Luke mentions is the fact that not only did they see him, but they saw him. Because Luke says that Jesus spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. During that 40-day time frame after his resurrection, the risen Lord spoke to his disciples. He taught his disciples about God's kingdom and God's rule, God's authority. So not only did they see him, they also heard him speak. In fact, this same language is used by the Apostle John as he begins his small epistle, 1 John. There, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So the testimony of the apostles is this: we saw Jesus after his suffering. We know that he died on the cross. We know that he was buried in a tomb, but we know that he came back from the dead. He's a risen Savior. We got to eyeball him. We got to see him. We got to hear him. And then there's a third proof that Luke mentions, but it's not here in the first chapter of Acts. You actually read about it in the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. And the proof is this: the disciples got to eat with Jesus. They saw him, they heard him, they ate with him. Luke 42, they had breakfast on the beach, or excuse me, Luke 24, verse 42, they had breakfast on the beach together. I believe this may be really good evidence that the early church was Baptist, all right, because they got to eat with the risen Jesus. Jesus asked them, "Do you have something to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate that fish before them. The risen Lord. And so this is what Luke is referring to when he speaks of proof there in verse number 3. Some translations even say it this way: he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, by many convincing proofs, indisputable proofs. The idea is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is alive and well, this is unmistakable. And it all serves to show how the gospel that we've been entrusted with is verified with evidence. And so these disciples then, they're not going to take some idea into the world, but rather they're going to take a message that they know to be the truth because they themselves are witnesses of these things. So Luke wants us to know that our message is verified with proof. Now, there's a second thing that he mentions in the text, and it's this. Notice he speaks of a mandate, and that mandate involves waiting for a promise. In these verses, Jesus gives his disciples a mandate to wait for a promise. While staying with them, verse 4 says, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Now that might seem odd to us, but the disciples are to wait for the promise of the Father. Keep in mind, they've seen the risen Jesus. They've heard from the risen Jesus. They've eaten with the risen Jesus. And all of the evidence proves that he's the Son of God. He's the Savior for sinners. He's the hope of the world. And this news was so good that it demanded that it be declared from the rooftops. And yet Jesus tells them to first of all wait. In fact, the word that he uses there is very strong. The Greek word literally means to stick to a spot as if you're glued there. He's saying, don't move a muscle. It's what parents tell their children. Park it. Jesus is saying, park it. Stay put here in the city until you receive the promise of the Father. The thing is, he's about to entrust them with a big task. And it's a task that they could not do on their own. If they attempted to do it on their own, they would make a mess of it. If they tried to go forth in their own human strength, they would fail miserably. And that's why Jesus says they're to wait for the promise of the Father. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit, this was something that was foretold in the Scriptures. It was something that Jesus had told his disciples about on numerous occasions. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 1 and go to John 14. And I want you to see this for yourself. John chapter 14, verse 16. There on the night of his time with the disciples as they observe the Passover, Jesus gives intimate instruction to his disciples, but he talks about the Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16. Look at what he says there. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." And so what a precious promise. Look down at verse 26 of that same chapter. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." Look over in chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father," listen to this, "he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." So Jesus is saying the Spirit who comes to live within you, he's going to testify of me, he's going to bear witness of me, and as the result of him living in you and empowering you, you're also going to testify of me. That's what the Spirit does in the life of a believer. Look over in chapter 16, verse number 7. There, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now, don't read through that and think, well, you know, Jesus is saying that it's good that he... No, listen, I mean, weigh this in your mind. They had left everything to follow him. They believe that he's the Messiah. They believe that he's the King of Israel, the Savior of the world. And yet he's saying, "It's to your advantage that I go away." They saw him raise the dead to life again. They saw him work miracle after miracle. They saw the crowds as the crowds followed him as he ministered. And yet he's saying, "It's to your advantage that I'm going away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And the reason is the Spirit of God on the inside of them would be better than the Son of God beside them. And that's what Jesus said. That's what Pentecost is all about. Listen, this is the promise of the Father, though. You say, well, is this something that just happens? Is it something that just comes out of the blue at Pentecost as the Spirit comes? Jesus has promised that he's going to do it. But it goes back farther than that. Because way back in the Old Testament, if we went all the way to Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that God made to Abraham, God told Abraham, "All peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through you." So God told Abraham somehow, some way, his descendant would bring great blessing to the world, all peoples everywhere. God doesn't tell Abraham what form that blessing would take, but you get to the book of Galatians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul offers us some insight. In that passage, Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now listen to this. Paul says that he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Wow. And what is that blessing? Paul goes on, he says, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the promise that God made to Abraham involved bringing blessing to people everywhere, and that blessing is this: God is going to do something so wonderful that he's going to change people from the inside out. He's going to redeem people from their sin. He's going to forgive them of their sin, but he's going to put his Spirit on the inside of those who believe the gospel. And so that's why I'm saying salvation, it's more than you going to heaven when you die. It's more than you being forgiven of your sin. All of that's involved and necessary. But let me tell you, God saved you so that he could put his Spirit inside of you and make you a sanctuary. And that's the promise then that Jesus is referring to here when he talks about the promise of the Father. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom as a believer, he lives within you even now. The same Spirit that Jesus is speaking of, the same Spirit who comes to indwell these disciples, the early church, it's the same Spirit that we've been given even now, empowering us for the task. So this promise is, it's foretold, it's foreshadowed. You look down at verse number 5 and you'll notice that Jesus sort of references the ministry of John the Baptist. He says, John, you know, he baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And a literal translation of what he's saying in verse 5 is this: you will be baptized into the Holy Spirit. You see, baptism was always involved with identification. John's baptism was a ministry of repentance. You had ethnic Jews who thought that things were okay between them and God simply because they were physical descendants of Abraham. And John says, listen, God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't think just because you have Abraham as you're an ethnic descendant of Abraham that things are okay between you and God. You've got to repent. There's got to be a change on the inside of you. And so his baptism then was sort of a picture of repentance. It was the baptism of repentance. And it foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ. It pointed to Jesus Christ and the fact that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that just simply means that now, because of Pentecost and because of the gift of the Spirit, every person who repents of their sin, the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are immersed into the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God comes to live within you. This is not something that happens to you later on in your Christian experience. It's not a second blessing that you should pursue and that kind of thing. I like what Adrian Rogers said. He said, listen, the second blessing is really just realizing what you got in the first, when you got saved to begin with. It's the life of God coming and taking up residence within you, empowering you to live the Christian life and to serve as a witness for Jesus Christ. So there is a mandate then to wait. A message that's verified with proof. Now, there's a third and final thing that I want to draw your attention to in this passage, and it's this: a mission that involves a plan. Luke writes about a mission that involves a plan. This is sort of laid out there in verses 6, 7, and 8. And he says that when these disciples came together, they asked the risen Jesus a question. Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's a legitimate question, a question that reflected an understanding of Jesus being crowned as king who would rule and reign over all. I mean, after all, the promise of God to David involved one of his descendants seated on an eternal throne. And so it's a legitimate question. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking the question, but he redirects their focus. He's saying, listen, you're concerned with timing and those kinds of things. That's only for the Father. But here's what I want you to focus on. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he wants them to be engaged in a mission. There's a potential distraction in their life. And he doesn't want them to be distracted. He wants them to be diligent with the mission that he's going to give his disciples. Which, by the way, can we just identify with them for just a minute? Before we pick on these guys for being distracted, there's plenty of distractions that come our way that would distract us from the mission that Jesus has given to us, right? Sin in our lives, in the lives of those that we love, things going on in the world around us, social media distractions, and all kinds of stuff that would distract us from what the Lord really has for us to do. And so for that reason, we've got to be absolutely diligent. Instead of being distracted with the future, he wants his disciples to be diligent in the present. And the mission would demand then that they receive strength. Jesus says, you will receive power. And that word power there, it's the word dunamis. It's the same word we get our word dynamite from. It's a word that speaks of ability or capacity. The idea is the Spirit would come and he would be their enabling power. He would enable them to do the mission that God has in store for them. In other words, whatever's required for the mission, they would receive the power to do what God asks. And that word dunamis there, it speaks of an explosive power that yield results. It leads to lasting change, not just noise. This past summer, we took a pretty large group of kids from our children's ministry to a camp up in Virginia. We called it Camp Impact, and it was a wonderful week that we had with our kids. But we went over the week of July the 4th. And so one of the activities then that we had planned involved the fireworks display on the last night that we were there. Leading up to the camp, you know, Mark Loy was responsible for securing our firepower. And let's just suffice it to say that he went down south and he got the good stuff, if you know what I mean. So good that we discovered if we set them off, we'd be in violation of Virginia state law. So we had to settle for a little firecracker show instead. But you know, there's a difference in firecrackers and fireworks. There's a difference in firecrackers and dynamite. When Jesus outlines the mission for his church, he tells them that he's going to supply them with power. Dynamite, not firecrackers. Not something that just makes a whole bunch of noise but doesn't ultimately affect any change. Listen, firecrackers don't do anything when it comes to blasting away granite on the face of a mountain. But see, with dynamite, all the mountains and hills of our state, you've got train tunnels and roads. Listen, down through the years, workers had to blast away that granite. They did it with dynamite. They didn't do it with firecrackers. But it amazes me how the church often becomes so... We think that firecrackers is really where our power lies. The confidence for the mission, folks, it's not the things that we come up with, but it's the message of the gospel and it's the power of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And that's how we do ministry. That's how we engage those around us for Christ's sake. It's not with firecrackers. It's the dynamite of the gospel. The thing is, you know, some of you are overwhelmed with the task that perhaps you're faced with in your life right now, wondering how in the world you're going to be able to do it. And you just need to know that, listen, through the Spirit of God who's been given to you as a believer, you have dunamis, firepower. God enables. And someone has said that what he commands us to do, he also enables us to do. And he does it through the power and the presence of his Spirit living within us. So the result of receiving this strength then would be this: you're going to be my witnesses. The whole purpose of the Spirit's coming is to make the disciples witnesses for Jesus Christ. And as the result of that, they're going to engage people around them, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And that is how the gospel has gone forth in power. By believers who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but that really encourages me to know that what God commands me to do and calls me to do, he also empowers me to do. Amen. So listen, we've got work to do, don't we? We've got a mission to engage in, and the agenda that God has for our church is clearly outlined in the Word. But we can't do it in our own strength. We need the strength that only God supplies.